Last week, I began this series, and I didn't get very far. I only got over the first point, so I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I shared last week, but I'm going to be brief on my repeating what we talked about. I want to talk about what will make America and the church great again, and I shared with you last week how the Lord led me to the book of Titus, an unlikely place to get inspiration, and also to a letter and to some information that I had received from Dr. Eddie Hyatt, who wrote American Revival Heritage. Now, a quote that I shared with you last week from Alex Tocqueville, Alexis de Tocqueville, he was a Frenchman. He wrote a couple books about America. And in those books, the quote that we're looking at, they were not in his books. In further study on that, what we've ascertained is that this was a quote that was done during possibly a speech. It's been recorded and quoted over decades and attributed to Alex Tocqueville, even though it's not in his formal publication. And it's been quoted by Democratic presidents, it's been quoted by Republican presidents, it's been quoted by authors, it's been quoted by speakers. And there, it is a worthwhile quote to look at. In 1831, Tocqueville arrived during the days, again, the Second Great Awakening, and he was wondering why America was thriving as a new young nation. And he noticed one thing that stood out was the religious atmosphere of the country was the first thing that struck me, he said, in the United States. And then this is the quote attributed to Tocqueville. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, and it was not there. I looked for it in her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there." And then he goes on to say, "Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." That's where we're at right now. That's where we're at in our nation. We're at a crossroads where we're going to determine whether we're going to cease to be good and cease to be great, or whether we're going to cover the goodness that marked our nation in its past and marked our church in its past and recover that greatness through goodness. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, last week I also shared with you from this scripture in 2 Timothy 4:3. And it says this, and I've got to grab my Bible down here as I do that. It says, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus." Thank you. "Who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Preach the word." Paul's writing this to Timothy. "Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Be patient, correct, rebuke, encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths, but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you." I made this point last week, and I want to just cover it again briefly, that if the wrong people get elected on November 6th, whether they're Republican or Democrats, I would be bold enough to say that there are some Republicans who are the wrong candidate and there are some Democrats who are the wrong candidate. And if the wrong people get elected who will not stand up for the moral values of this nation as it was built as one nation under God, it will not be because that candidate ran a better campaign, had more money, did more clever ads. It will be because of the condition of the church. The Bible doesn't say in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my politicians who are called by my name. It doesn't say if my business owners who are called by my name. It says if what? My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Now I thought about this and I thought so many people people are so invested in a candidate that they're missing the point. We need to, my job is to put out the spiritual truth to you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and let's just do this logically together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, we read this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How many of you really believe that? That really our battle is a spiritual battle, isn't it? It's not a material battle. It's not a personality battle. When you have problems at work, don't you recognize that there's really a spiritual element behind that? That if you battle a person, you're always going to lose? That if you deal first with your own heart, that God, the Bible says, a righteous man, he will even make his enemies be at peace with them. God can turn your enemy to your friend if you are right with him. So there is a spiritual element to all of that we're facing. And I thought about the nation of Israel again, and I want to give you a couple of scriptures that I didn't share last week. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, writes this. In verses 20 to 22, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Now listen to this, brothers and sisters. It says, "He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Notice that it says he is the one who sets up kings and brings down kings. When you study the scripture, it's not that people vote someone in. It's that he gives us people according to our heart. And so over and over again, and I share this with you from the Old Testament last week, when the nation of Israel sought after God with a repentant heart, he gave them a godly king. When they started to slip away from the Lord and go back into carnality, he gave them an ungodly king. And ultimately, he sent an ungodly king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Listen, just come with me and all will be peaceful." But they wouldn't. They rebelled against him. And he came in there and slaughtered Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and dragged everyone away prisoner for how many years? 70 years. Now, up until that time, and listen to me very carefully, up until that time, Israel could not kick one sin. And that was idolatry. Over and over again, they would go and worship the idols of the other nations. And God said, "If you do that, you'll be judged." And they repented, and then they went back and did it again. Repented and went back and did it again. Repented and went back and did it again. Until finally, he said, "Enough is enough. You crossed the line." And judgment came to the house of Israel. Now, in those 70 years, and Jewish rabbis will tell you this, and Jewish professors will tell you this, that God drove out that desire for idolatry in their hearts. There is not a Jew today that struggles with idolatry. That was purged from their lives in the Babylonian captivity. And when that was purged from their lives, and they began to cry out to God once again, God took an ungodly man. If you turn to Ezra, the first chapter, here is Cyrus, king of Persia. This guy wasn't a follower of Jehovah. He knocked off the Babylonian kings, and now the Persians were in rule. And God takes this one man, and he turns him on a dime to let God's people go back to Jerusalem and restore the temple. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, that is just unheard of. All of a sudden, this king gets stirred up in his spirit by the sovereign God who sets up kings and takes down kings, and he says, I'm going to rebuild that temple. God has put that on my heart. He has a radical transformation in his life. We have stopped believing that God can do the radical transformation in people's lives. We say we believe it, but we're really not believing it and not calling out to God for it. That has to happen in our nation. I want to tell you, if we go down the list of presidents and you can pick out the one you didn't like the most, it's possible for God to turn that man on a dime. Whether he was an existing president or the current president or the president-to-be. If the church is crying out to the Lord, if the church is rediscovering the key to greatness, then God will hear the cry of the church and he will save our land. And he can change the heart of even one who does not honor him to do the things that he desires him to do if his people will cry out to him. Now, we're short. Cry from that, a long cry from that, really, not a short cry. We're a long cry from that. So let's go back to Titus. You with me? Okay. So now we go to Titus 1, and this is where I ended up last week, but I'll just very briefly touch on that again. Paul begins writing this letter to Titus. This is a pastoral epistle. This is a senior pastor writing to this young church planning young man named Titus. He's in the island of Crete. The island of Crete is one of the largest Greek islands in the set of Greek islands. And it was really a very carnal place. In fact, as you read further on in the book, which we will, you'll see that they were known as liars and gluttons. They were a bad group of people. They were not God-honoring people. He was in the midst of the muck. And he was a young man. He wasn't a seasoned man. He was brand new in this whole venture. Paul helped him plant that church in Crete, and now he's writing this letter. This old man, Paul's about ready to face his death, and he's writing this letter as a senior pastor to this young pastor, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week about the whole, we've mixed everything up about what Christianity is. We've mixed it up what it means to be a king's kid. To be a king's kid doesn't mean you rule and reign and drive a Cadillac. It means you wash people's feet and become a servant. You know, it's not about what you acquire in this life. It's about what you can give in this life to make a difference in the lives of others. We have gotten the gospel so messed up. We have made the gospel a key to prosperity. God has prospered me, but he hasn't prospered me to be prosperous. He's prospered me to do good. And when I cease doing good and I start thinking he's giving me these gifts and these blessings to put in the bank for me, I've missed the purpose of his blessing. That's where we've gotten off in the church. In the 80s and 90s, when there was great economies going on, we just loved to build our theology around that so we could just name it and claim it and make it our own. And there are some who are still clinging to that, as if the gospel was a means to gain. The Bible has something to say about that, doesn't it? The gospel is a call to servanthood. The gospel is a call to be sent out to do what God has called you to do. The word apostle is not a great office. It's a function. It's someone who's sent out. He said, I'm a bondservant and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He saw that as his commitment and his calling. Here's what he's saying. Oh, Titus, don't ever forget you're a servant. And don't ever forget your calling. I'm a servant and an apostle. I'm fulfilling what God's called me to do. And I want to tell you, each one of you here has a call of God on your life. It's for some area to touch somebody. It's for some area to bring hope to somebody. It's for some area to serve somebody. God has a purpose for you. You say, I'm not qualified enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. He doesn't need smart and talented people. Look at me. He doesn't need good-looking people. What he needs is surrendered people. What he needs is humble people. What he needs is people who are willing to become a servant. What he needs is people who are not too proud to wash somebody else's feet and are not too proud to have their feet washed. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for young people who are willing to say, all these games, forget these games. I want to get real with Jesus. I want to get real with Jesus. So that's his commitment and calling. He goes on in verse 1b, and this is really the heart of this first verse. He says, according to the faith. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, to Paul, truth was everything. Style was nothing. You know, we focus so much in the church today on style. We are so into style. We're so into, you know, there are churches who spend thousands and thousands of dollars on smoke machines and lights. It's the style to build that atmosphere and that mood. What are we trying to do? We're trying to just manipulate emotions. You go to a, in which I don't go to, but you go to one of those clubs. And they build, I know this for a fact, they build the sound reverbs in the stages that you dance on. So it's a, so you feel it in your body. They're trying to manipulate the emotions. The church has neglected the preaching and teaching of the truth in the power of the Spirit for manipulating emotions. And so Paul's saying it's about the truth. It's about God's truth. It's all about the truth. But it's not just truth in itself. But listen to this. It's the acknowledging of the truth according to godliness. Now, the word accords in the Greek there means to bring in agreement or to bring into harmony. In other words, here's what he's saying. Truth from the Bible must change the way you live or it's not God's truth. If I read the Bible and my life doesn't change, then I'm not reading it with an open heart. If I read the Bible and I see truth and it doesn't make me repent, then I'm not really open to the truth. Every time I open my Bible, I see my lack, but I see His sufficiency. It always draws me to my knees. It always draws me to repentance, but it always draws me to hope and confidence because greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And He said He'd never leave me nor forsake me. And the good work He's begun in me, He's going to accomplish. It accords unto godliness. Now, listen to what Paul says to Timothy, another young man that he's birthed in the faith and birthed with the church. And he says this in 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of my instruction, or the purpose of truth, is this, is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and genuine faith. Did you hear anything there about anything that we seem as important? It's all internal. It's all matters of the heart. He said this is the goal of truth, love. From a pure heart, from a clear conscience, from genuine faith. Now, we sometimes think faith in Christ is just like, oh, I'm just believing in God. No, faith in Christ is not just some acknowledgement or some academic pursuit. It is not a static pursuit. It's a transformational pursuit. It means that when I'm seeking truth, and I don't know about you, but I am seeking truth. Every time I go to God's Word, every time I open the Bible, every time I read the Scriptures, this morning as I read the Scriptures and as I journaled, I'm looking for God to reveal truth to me. I want to see God. I want to know Him deeper. I want to know myself better. I want to see my lack. I want to have His image imprinted on my heart. I want to be less of me and more of Him. I want to be a better husband. And I am not a good husband apart from the grace of God. I want to be a better father. I can't be a better father apart from the grace of God. I want to be a man. a biblical man, a man who lives for this which is righteousness and truth and honors the word of God. I don't want to be a compromising man. And I can't do that apart from truth. And it's truth that leads me to godliness. It's a transformational pursuit. And here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, we stop being transformed as the church. How do you say that, Kirk? I mean, how can you say that? Well, I want to tell you something. Most of you, and let me preface this. This is very important. There's two dangers. One is that in our pursuit of becoming godly and having God's nature imprinted on us, we form our own set of rules and we start to judge people by them. That's legalism. The other danger is that we just kind of lower our standards and miss it all. It's an internal pursuit of transformation from the heart. Now, I'll just speak for myself. But there are things that I watch in a movie today that I excuse that I never would have excused 30 years ago. You see, I've become numb to sin. I've excused it in my life. I've said, well, that's just the way it is. How many of you ever said this? Well, that movie is really good. If you took out those 5 scenes and those 15 cuss words, it'd be a really good movie. Well, I want to give you a little bit of insight. It wasn't a good movie if you had to do that. That's like saying that soup was really good. If you just took out the little bit of arsenic from that soup, it would have been a really delicious bowl of soup. I want to tell you, a little bit of arsenic in the soup over and over again is going to kill you. And we live in a culture where we have been drinking from the Kool-Aid for decades. And none of us knows it's tainted anymore. We're drunk. We're drunk on our flesh. And instead of being convicted by it, we excuse it. We just say, well, you know, what do you want to do? I mean, we're living in the world. I mean, where can we go? I want to tell you where you can go. You go to church. That's one place you can go. You can go break bread with other Christians. You can start a prayer meeting in your house. You can do things that glorify God. And you don't just buy one of those machines that take out the bad and cleanses the bad movie so it's little now it's good. Because the money's still going to the people who are making the bad movies. When there's a good movie out there that's clean and honors family and honors values, you go and you tell your friends about it and you spend your money on it. Because I want to tell you, business is all moral. It's not immoral or it's not moral. All they care about is a buck. And when you spend your buck on that which is good, they'll make good because they want the buck. When you spend your money on things that are bad, they'll make the bad. Now, when you look at the movies today, are there more good movies than bad movies? No, most of the time, as a Christian, it's hard pickings to go to the movies. Most of the time. All of a sudden, every once in a while, there's a rash. Thank you, brother. Every once in a while, there's a rash of movies that come through, and it's kind of like a godsend, and it's like 5 or 6 good family movies you can all go, and then the next batch of movies that come out, it's like, my goodness, it's like going in a cesspool or jumping in one of those portable toilets and dancing around in it. Okay, am I just being some prude pastor, or am I just telling the truth? I showed you the clip from last week, the new normal, about 2 gay guys who are getting 2 surrogate wives to give them babies to raise their kids, and they're calling that show the new normal. I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't call that normal. And if now we watch it and laugh, what have we become? Oh, Lord, help us. Here's what Paul's saying. It's about, it's always been about, it'll continue to be about godliness. In the church, we have worshiped people who are powerful. We've ran after people with great charismatic gifts. And all along the line, great men of God have fallen like dominoes. And what has knocked them over? It's not there all of a sudden that they lost their great anointing. It wasn't that people weren't lining up and flocking to their prayer lines. It was their moral failures that tumbled them down. There is not a vacuum of people who claim to have supernatural power or great charismatic speaking abilities in the church today. There is a vacuum of godly men and women today. There is a vacuum of men and women who are letting God cleanse them and change them from the inside out. And I'm one of them. Because I have realized my complacency in so many areas of my life, and I'm not there yet, but I'm crying out, God, I don't want to live like this anymore. This is not the truth that accords to godliness. So, Paul says, all truth must lead one to godness. Godliness. And you know what godliness is? It's goodness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they will see what? Your power? Your anointing? The way you can pray and just really wow the crowd? Your great style? Your academic achievements? The many books you've written? No, he says, your good works. You know what there is a vacuum in today? People hear about Christians talking, and here's what they hear. It's like a Peanuts cartoon. Ma, 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 ma. You try to talk to people about Jesus today, they don't want to hear about it, do they? And why not? Because they don't see any difference in us. Do you blame them? You get angry sometimes over the political phrase and over the immorality in our world, and you get angry at the liberals and angry at the conservatives. I don't care who you get angry at, and I want to tell you something. It's because we have no salt in this life today. We've got to regain the salt. Jesus said, if your salt has lost its savor, what good is it? Well, Paul goes on, he says, truth that accords unto godliness, and then he says this, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching and was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul's focus was always on eternity. Our focus is on now. Paul lived a different kind of life than we're living. How many of you are concerned about now? I am. You know, right now, I mean, we're all facing struggles. Some of you are facing struggles with jobs, some with finances. You know, I've got some challenges right now that I have to work through. And, you know, we're all like here and now, you know, what's going on? How are we going to make it? Paul somehow was able to look beyond that into eternity. Now, let me tell you something. Paul's eternal focus was not fire insurance, only knowing that when you died, you're going to heaven. And Paul's, listen to this carefully too, Paul's eternal focus was not an escape clause to help people be content with their crummy lives. Did you hear what I said? Some people's lives are pretty crummy right now. And so we can talk about heaven and sing about heaven and the hope of heaven as if somehow that will placate the fact that you're going through a crummy situation right now. Listen, it's not that. The hope of eternal life is not to give you just fire insurance. It's not to placate your crummy situation. It's to lift your eyes from the current and the temporal to the one who sits on the throne. Listen, you can't change your life. Only Jesus can. You can't open the doors you need. Only Jesus can. There was a time when I believed that with all my heart. There was a time when I boldly proclaimed that with all my heart. I hope I still do it today, but there was a time when I was so bold about it and I was living it completely. And now I've got a house and I've got a mortgage and I've got savings and I've got investments and I've got 3 cars and I've got all this stuff I've got to take care of now. And now it's hard just to be that same kid that just laid it all on the altar. But I have to be that kid again. And I have to realize that God will take care of my mortgage. He'll take care of my cars. He'll take care of my health insurance. He'll take care of my health. He'll take care of everything. And I've got to get my eyes off of what's bogging me down. I've got to set them on eternity and see Him seated on the throne. and saying, when I'm afraid, I'll trust him because he's going to do it. That's what Paul was telling Titus. Don't get all bogged down in what you're going through. Refocus your life. Lift it from the temporal to the eternal. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. He says, we don't lose heart. How many of you have seen Christians today? I mean, Christians today are angry. Christians today are walking around like this. Oh, if so-and-so doesn't win the election, we're doomed. We're doomed. It's all over. We're at the crossroads of our nation. God can't do anything if XYZ is elected. I see people, and they get angry. They listen to the radio, and they get just as angry. I saw anger in the Republican speeches. I saw anger in the Democratic speeches. I saw hatred on both sides. And I want to tell you, it's got to stop in the body of Christ. Why do we hate each other? Why do we hate people who don't know Jesus, and they can't ascertain what's moral or immoral? They cover it over. They say things like, well, women just have to have the right to their own health system, and they're really saying they have the other right to have an abortion. Why do we hate those people? What else are they going to think until they know Jesus? Or how about this? I just want people to be able to love whoever they want to love. And that's code word for gay marriage. And we as Christians get angry about that. Oh, that makes me so angry. No. What else are they going to think until they know Jesus? Who is it that made your mind different? Who is it that taught you that every unborn child is sacred? Was it me? No. Was it you? No. It was Holy Spirit speaking to your heart through his word. Who is it that told you that marriage is one man and one woman? It was Jesus and the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart through his word. It wasn't some political platform. How are people going to know what's right and what's wrong until they know Jesus? And how are they going to know Jesus through a bunch of sourpuss, angry believers who aren't bearing any fruit, who aren't the light of the world, who aren't salt in the earth? How are they going to know him? How are they going to even want to? I don't even want to know the Jesus that most people are talking about today, because he's an angry Jesus. He's angry. He listens only to Rush Limbaugh. That angry Jesus. I listened to him too. Along with angry Jesus. I'm being absurd, but do you hear me? Do you hear me? Some of you know somebody who's just caught up in this anger, is caught up in all of this stuff, and it's not the answer. I want to tell you, Jesus is the answer. Eternal perspective says Jesus is on the throne. Eternal perspective says God is not lying to me. God cannot lie, he says in Titus 2:3. He says it's eternal life. It's promised. God doesn't lie. I want to tell you something. Romans 3, 1-4 says, let every man be a liar, but God be true. God is true. His word is true. The Bible is true. I believe it from cover to cover, and I even believe the maps. I'm teasing about the maps. You know what I'm saying? It's not a book. It's the rhema of God. It's truth. It's what we build our lives on. It's what we build our marriages on. It's what we raise our families on. And if we get away from the truth that leads to godliness, if we don't have an eternal perspective in life, we're going to be tossed to and fro, and we're going to be downright angry. Listen, if I thought everything in my life was dependent on who got elected, then I'd just give it up right now. If the wrong person gets elected, whether it's Mitt Romney or Barack Obama, whoever the wrong person is. And remember, this is no campaign zone. I'm not campaigning. This is a Jesus zone. But I'm going to say, whoever it is, whoever the wrong one is, God knows, whoever the wrong one is, if the wrong one gets elected, I want to tell you that we're not doomed unless we stop crying out to God in repentance. We are doomed to judgment if we don't repent. Someone has once said that God is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he lets America off the hook. We are as in bad a shape today as Sodom and Gomorrah was in their day. And so, wow, Kirk, you know, I came here to be encouraged. And you're really like bringing me down, bro. I hope I'm bringing you up to the last verse. To look up. He says this to Titus. He says to Titus, my true son in the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. He always wrote with this greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace. So worship team, would you come up? And I'm just going to, as they get set up here, we're going to talk about those three things just for just one or two minutes, and then we're going to sing. None of us saves ourselves. You know, the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, is a little bit theologically incorrect. He decided to choose me. I responded to His grace. He chose me before I chose Him. Nothing that we have in this life and nothing that God has done in our lives is through anything but grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That gets to mercy. You know, if God dealt with you, you know when we're so angry at those people who just don't get it? Come on, am I the only one? My wife told me, Kirk, you're sounding as angry as everyone. You know, she says, do you hear yourself? And I said, get thee behind me, woman, you know. She's not here today. She doesn't feel good, so I can say that. It's like, don't tell me I'm like, but she's right. I'm confessing. Dear, if you were here, I'd confess right before you, and I'm going to tell you I'm sorry when I get home. I've been getting riled up as much as the other person. Just angry. They're like a Fred Flintstone. Wrecking, stacking, wrecking, wrecking, wrecking. And then name what you want to call them. Listen, if God dealt with me today based on what I deserve, you would see right now a puff of smoke on this stage with a charred spot beneath it. Do you understand? If right now I said, okay, God, give me what I deserve. How many of you want to do that this morning? No, we need mercy. Well, if you want mercy from God, don't you think we need to extend mercy to others? Oh, and then it's peace. You know, the world is out there and they don't know Jesus and they don't have peace. And if you're walking around and you're gritting your teeth and you're all frustrated and all tied up in knots about this election and you're all freaking out like God, we're doomed. We're going to hell in a handbasket. I said it here from the pulpit. Yeah, I was even scaring Mitch there for a minute. And we're all tied up like that. We're all there. We don't have any peace in our life. Who wants a piece of that? It's kind of like serving a cake filled with dung and worms. Yeah, we got some of that out in the snack area after the service. And so, you know, you don't see it because it's got frosting all over it, but then you go in and you cut in with your fork and all of a sudden the dung squirts out and the worms start crawling out. I'm sorry. Uh-oh, I just caused someone to leave. I hope it didn't make you sick. Here's the deal. Who wants a piece of that? So listen, if we're not the salt, if we're not the light, if we're not extending the same love and mercy to others that God extends to us, if we forgot it's all about grace, and if we're not walking in His peace, then what message do we have for the world? Come and join us. I'm running, baby. I don't want to be part of them. Aren't we supposed to be the most joy-filled, peace-filled, love-filled people this world will ever see? And what is the enemy? He knows how to conquer and divide. He knows how to rile us up. He is the divisive king. He divides churches. He divides nations. He divides kingdoms. He divides homes and families. He is a destroyer and a divider. And we're called to call people to peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I don't even know if I made any sense today. I feel like I was all over the board. But that's kind of where I feel like I'm at in my life. I'm all over the board right now. It's your board, and you're doing surgery. I almost feel like I felt when I went in and I had this heart valve replaced. I was afraid. But I knew if I didn't have it done, I'd die. And right now this morning, Lord, I know that if I don't live according to the truth that's after godliness, if I don't become salt and light, if I don't manifest love and mercy, I'm going to die. If we don't present Jesus, the restorer of the human heart. Jesus said, I didn't come to establish a kingdom. I came to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to comfort those who are downtrodden, to heal those who are broken and in need of healing. So would you stand with me? And if you're like me and you don't really know how to go about it, but you just want to say in your life, oh God, I need your grace, and I need your mercy, and I need your peace. That's the key to greatness in America. That's the key to greatness in the church. As we sing these songs, just let the Holy Spirit begin to wash over you this morning.
Everyone that will join his kingdom.
You know, almost 150 years ago, if you read the sermons of the preachers that were preaching at that time, you would think you were reading the newsprint from today. Sometimes we think that things are so much worse today than they were 100 years ago or 150 years ago. I want to tell you, over and over, our nation has gone through times where darkness was about ready to snuff out the candle of light that God had established. Over and over again, sin was encroaching upon the church. Love was cold. People were just in utter despair. And when God's people cried out, He visited them with revival. I want to tell you, it can happen. It's not over. Father, You are the same God that spoke through George Whitefield. You are the same God that brought the first great awakening in the 1700s and the second great awakening in the 1800s. You're the same God that saved me when a bunch of long-haired hippie freaks were talking about Jesus in the 1970s. And You're the same God that can turn a king, a president, a Congress, a house on its head. You can turn them like a dime if we'll cry out to You and we'll let You work. You're not powerless. Oh, we just rejoice in Your great ability. Lord, we cry out to You. You are the Holy One. But in Your holiness, Your fire does not come to destroy us, but it comes to purify us. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, the fire was so hot that those who threw them in were killed from the outside. And yet the fire did not destroy them. There was a fourth among them. Jesus, it was You walking with them. And the fire did not destroy them, but it purified them. God, come and purify Your people. We're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But we have to have a heart that yearns to be perfect. We have a heart that desires and thirsts for righteousness. We have to have a heart that wants to put You first in every area of our life. That's the hope of America. That's the hope of the church. It's true that accords to godliness. I want Your godliness, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your peace in my life this morning, Lord. And so I pour out everything in me that's not of You, and You replace it with everything from Your throne that is of You. I pour out my junk, You pour in Your mercy. I pour out my frustration, You pour in Your peace. I pour out my misery, You pour in Your joy. You are such a good and gracious God. So now, Lord, we've got about 2 months of craziness ahead. There's going to be so much emotion. There's going to be so much hand-wringing. But may we be those who do not lose our perspective. May we be those who run to the cross on our knees and cry out to the only One who raises kings and takes them down. May we call out to the only One who rules and reigns from the sovereign throne of eternity. May we lift up our eyes and see Jesus. May we be transformed in His life and in His love. We ask that in Jesus' name. We hunger for that. Let's just sing one more time. I'm pouring.
I'm pouring out my prayer. grace.